Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, after a three-week break over the school holidays, we are back with the Big Three. Welcome to the Big Three. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church and your host for the next half hour of what I have been told is the 200th episode of the Big Three. We've been doing this for, I think, 5 years now, kind of off and on, depending on the circumstances and situations. And we were looking at the podcast record and found that this is episode 200. I'm not sure that I'm going to be able to make it any more special than just saying that it's the 200th, but feels like a bit of a milestone, something to at least mark in some small way, an opportunity for us to think about the various ways in which we've continued the conversations that we've started on Sundays in order to continue to grapple with the implications of what it means to follow Jesus. On Sunday, we started a new series that will take us basically till December and our Christmas series. This short series is called The Fruit of the Spirit, and well, it's fairly self-explanatory in terms of what it's about. On Sunday, when we also had baptisms, I reflected briefly on the metaphor of fruitfulness as it is found throughout Scripture, taking some time to look at the way in which fruitfulness is tied in with God's creative purposes, as we saw in our last series in Genesis 1 to 11, and then reflecting a little bit on what that means for us in relationship to God's role in that, like it's the fruit of the Spirit. It needs to be evidently God's fruit in our lives, but also the role that we have within it. And there was a number of questions that were submitted, and there was a theme within them. And so I've tried to select some questions that not only were upvoted, but also that I think will allow us to explore that theme. So here are the questions that we're gonna grapple with. First one is this: does the fruit of our lives have to be public? Can't we do these things in private, or is public, quote unquote, about how it eventually affects others and therefore is relational? So I touched very briefly on the idea that the fruit of the Spirit is public, that it is relational. And so it's great to be able to explore that a little bit more deeply, because it's more nuanced than just kind of one or the other. The second question is this: can you say more about how and why our fruitfulness is connected to God's purposes and glory? So connecting this, I think, with the Genesis and the creation mandates, I think is helpful not only to make some sense of why the fruit of the Spirit needs to be public, but also then to get at this question, the third question we'll look at. And this is the question that showed up essentially, I think, four times in one way, shape, or form. It says this: Matthew 7:20, which is, "By their fruit you will know them," fits with people seeing God through our fruit. But what does it mean when we see what looks like good fruit from non-believers or bad fruit from believers? And that tension, the difference between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of a good life, and the tensions that we see when we meet people who do not have faith in Jesus, but are just really good people. You've probably met people like this. They're better Christians than most Christians that you know. Even though they don't believe or go to church or read the Bible, they're kind and gentle and self-controlled and patient and all those things. What do we do with that? And I do believe that that question is ultimately perhaps one of the most important questions of this series, and one that I think we'll keep coming back to, I suspect, 1 week into the series, but we'll see how we go. So hopefully those three questions will allow us to kind of reflect a lot on what it means for us to be fruitful as we kick off this series. So the first question, as I said, has to do with that whole public-private tension. Does the fruit of our lives have to be public? Can't we do these things in private? Or is public about how it eventually affects others and is therefore relational? And I think that anytime we're talking about virtues in our lives, right, becoming more like Jesus, there is an element of that which is private. Right. Or at least personal. Right. A number of years ago, we did some work as a community of faith on what was called the contexts of discipleship, a term that was taken from a book, really. And it talked about the five relational contexts that God uses to help us grow and mature as followers of Jesus. So on the one hand, you had like the big group, like there's something about being in a large group, coming to a Sunday service, being part of a church that God uses to develop us. And at the other end, there's the relationship that we have individually with God. And then between that, you have, you know, you and a couple people who, you know, hold you accountable and who know you really well, and a small group like a life group, a ministry space, you know, where you might be with 30 or 40 other people. So you know them, you don't know them as well, but you're all combined on one thing. So and all of those contexts they accomplish different things for us, right? There are certain things that happen in a Sunday service, you know, like singing with heaps of people, that we have a hard time doing on our own. We can sing, we can listen to worship music, but it's just not the same, right? There are things that we can do privately or in our relationship with God that would not necessarily be as appropriate in a large setting or all those sorts of things. And I think that's probably a helpful way for us to think a little bit about this private and public component, first of all, that there are elements of the fruit of the Spirit about becoming more or allowing, you know, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control and, you know, allowing those things to become more evident in our lives. There's some work that we can be doing on that privately, whether that be, you know, taking a daily audit of sorts, you know, and focusing our attention on that by making it a matter of our own prayer, of, you know, reading passages of scripture that reflect on those characteristics or those virtues and considering their application for our lives. But there is some things that we can be doing that I think allow us to do so privately and to be asking God to be at work in our lives, to be asking the Spirit of God to be developing those fruits in our lives. And then in each of the contexts, there may be some other components of it, right? So in the, you know, there's God in you and then there's God in a few, right? There's just one or two people. And maybe they're praying for you and they're giving you some feedback and holding you accountable on how you're going with a particular virtue. In a life group setting, it might not be quite so personal, but that might be one of the places where you are not only you know, asking for prayer and support in that space, but also beginning to practice some of those virtues. And I think this is where the fruit of the Spirit and its public facing result, right? If I can put it that way, is really important. So as I mentioned, you know, patience in particular is something that you really have to practice with people, right? Because nothing's going to stress you out or test your patience quite like people. Being kind is really something that you have to do with other people. Being gentle and those sorts of things. And so I think that there should always be a public demonstration of what God is doing in our lives. Right on Sunday, we had baptisms, and a baptism, you know, the actual being submerged underwater and being brought up after a public declaration of faith is a bit of a public declaration of something that's been happening privately, right? Each of the people who were baptized spoke about the things that God has been doing and the ways in which they've grown in trust and commitment, and now they're ready to do this thing. And to some degree, I think the fruit of the Spirit functions in a similar kind of way. That there ought to be a public demonstration of our commitment to following God and to seeing the fruit of a godly life played out for us. And that has a public component to it, because many of those things can be experienced only really in relationship. So I think that, I hope that's helpful in terms of exploring the tension, not tension, I think the complementarian view between public and private. I don't think that they're two completely separate things. I think we probably need both in order to really flourish in terms of our fruitfulness as followers of Jesus. But I hope that then it leads into our next question, because I think there's another component of the public nature of fruit that is actually fairly important for us to grapple with as we move on in this series. So I want to come to this question, which is, can you say more about how and why our fruitfulness is connected to God's purposes and glory? And again, as I said, I hope that this kind of extends what I just was talking about in relationship to the private and the public components of faith. It was interesting to me, you know, when I started thinking through the metaphor of fruitfulness, and you know, one of the things that I did, and I think I briefly mentioned this on Sunday, and I don't do this all the time, but I did this in preparation for the sermon. I just looked up where fruit shows up in the Bible, and was surprised actually that most the book with the most references to fruit was actually Genesis. I probably would have picked Psalms because it's long. It's a good you got good odds. But it's Genesis. And because we've just recently gone through the opening chapters of Genesis, where the bulk of those references to fruit appear, I was really struck by how God's purposes in the world are related to our fruitfulness. So prior to the fall, God declares and blesses the created order, be fruitful and multiply. And while fruitfulness and multiplication are obviously linked, they are two different ideas, right? It's possible to be fruitful and not multiply, right? In terms of our individual lives, metaphorically, there's more to fruitfulness than just having children and them having children, right? There's a fruitfulness that I think God wants to see in the world. And it's linked, I think, with his creative purposes for humanity to rule the world, to have dominion over it, and that rule and dominion ought to look like God's, right? Where he brings, gives form to that which is formless and fills that which was empty. That way we do so in the same kind of creative, generous way that God does. And that fruitfulness then kind of, I think, speaks to God's plans in the world, that God desires the created order and humanity uniquely within it to be fruitful in that metaphorical kind of sense, right? That their lives ought to be a demonstration of blessing, which is one of the key ways that fruitfulness is described in Scripture. The fact that the garden is full of fruit trees, and that those are given to not just to the first couple, but to all of creation, that the very presence of God in the middle of the garden is linked with the two special trees and the fruit that they bear. Just think there's something quite powerful and significant about recognizing that God's purposes are wrapped up with our fruitfulness. You know, as I said in the Genesis series, you know, God has hitched our wagon to his star, right? For whatever reason, he has determined that his success, if I can put it that way, his glory, his purposes will be achieved with us. Whether that was a, you know, we look at that and kind of goes, whether that was a great decision or not is another question, but that's his determination. And that's clear from the very beginning, that God's glory, that his purposes, that his plans, that all that he wants to see in the world is somehow connected to our fruitfulness. And therefore, to come back to the first question about the public-facing nature of fruitfulness, I think that there's something more than just saying, I have been privately working on a particular virtue, And asking God to be at work. And I've been, you know, asking friends to pray for me, and I've been asking them to keep me accountable, and I've been practicing these virtues and all those sorts of things. And I'm trying to do that publicly, and a recognition that in fact, the very expression of that fruitfulness is a way in which we participate with God's plans and purposes in the world. This kind of goes back a little bit for me to the vocation series that we did, oh, I guess a year and a half ago now, where our work, our vocation is not Christian when we do evangelism. It is in line with God when we work hard and we do our job really well. It's found when we give form to that which was formless and fill that which was empty. It's when we are making lives better or safer, or we are teaching or training or equipping people or preparing people for, like, it's much bigger than just this really fine kind of evangelistic line. And I think that our fruitfulness is not just about us becoming nicer, better, kinder people. It's about demonstrating God's purposes for humanity in the world. And therefore, not just for me as being a nicer, kinder, more loving, more peaceful person, but so that others might encounter the plans and purposes of God. So the importance of bearing fruit is not just, hey, we should be better people. You know, Christians should be better people than those who are not Christians. You know, we should be kinder or gentler or have more self-control. There's a sense that we ought to be a demonstration of God's purposes in the world. And part of his purposes appear to be that we are fruitful, that we demonstrate his blessing in our lives, that we demonstrate the fullness of life, that we demonstrate the way in which the world ought to be. And we're going to do that in flawed ways. That's certainly true. We're going to do that in fits and starts. But that public-facing feature is not just, again, an opportunity for us to practice being patient with other people. It's actually a demonstration to our world about what it is that God is trying to accomplish in the world and the invitation that he has for each of us. Which I hope then sets the scene for the third question, which, as I said, was mentioned, I think, in, I don't know, more than half the questions that were submitted this week. Matthew 7:20, which states, you know, by their fruit you will know them. It's in near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. It says that Matthew 7:20 fits with people seeing God through our fruit. But what does it mean when we see what looks like good fruit from non-believers or bad fruit from believers? And this sentiment was found in several of the questions. This whole idea about, you know, what about when we encounter people who don't have faith, who are really kind and gentle? And what do we do when we encounter people who say they're followers of Jesus and they're jerks, right? They're not very gentle. They're not very kind. They're not very self-controlled. Like, what do we do with that? What's going on? And one of the other iterations of that question drew the attention to Ephesians 2 and James 2. The inherent tension of faith and good works, right? That you have to have, you know, James says you have to have both. Paul seems to say in the context of salvation that good works don't help us. And I think that that's a helpful place to start to some degree. That when we're talking about being good people or fruitful people, I'll start there, talking about fruitful people, we are not talking in this context about trying to earn our salvation, right? Salvation is something that is given to us by faith. It's the grace of God. It's you know, in line with his plans and purposes in the world, right? A demonstration of his love for us and all those things. So we're not talking about, when we talk about you know, Christians whose lives might not seem up to scratch or believers who seem to be up to scratch, we need to kind of remove that conversation from the question around salvation, or at least make sure that we're not asking, do those works lead to salvation? I think when we see, when we meet someone and they, and the fruit of their life is, shall we say, aligned with the fruit of the Spirit, we ought to be asking, are they someone who has placed their faith in Jesus? But we should not be asking, you know, well, this person would make a great Christian because if they would just believe Jesus, then, you know, they've got all the good stuff in place. We're talking about this as kind of, shall we say, more broadly in terms of how we live out God's purposes in the world. In relationship to Christians who might not be as godly or Christians who might not live up to our expectations and non-Christians who exceed them, I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's comments in his book, Mere Christianity, a very, very good book if you're interested. It'd be a little bit archaic in terms of its language now, but really, really helpful. And he reminds his readers that God is not interested primarily in having nice people. he wants people to become perfect. And he also makes some commentary then around, shall I say, where you start. That there are some people, you know, who for whatever reason, find themselves, shall we say, a long way from the ideals of God. And yet when God begins to work in their life, they may have experienced enormous change. But from our perspective, he talks about kind of social politeness, right? There are people who, you know, rub people the wrong way. And the question is not whether they fit with our social graces, but whether they are in fact demonstrating a life changed by Jesus. And so the question is not about, are we just becoming good or nice or polite, but are we becoming like Jesus? And sometimes I think we are more concerned with people kind of fitting in with the way we think the world ought to be, with certain social standards, rather than the higher standard of what it is to actually be following Jesus. I think that's a helpful place to begin. I'm not sure I've explained it particularly well, but you know, if you start at, you know, zero and you get to 15, that's a, you know, a 15 point improvement. Whereas if you start at 35 and get to 37, that's only a 2 point, you know, improvement, but you are still 17 points, shall I say, 17 points further ahead than the person who has experienced enormous growth. So it's hard for us to quantify some of those things some of the time. One of the other things that sprang to mind when I was thinking about this, because I do think this is one of the, I think this is one of those really critical questions. You know, when we have a look at Galatians 5, which is the text from which the fruit of the Spirit is found, at least the one that we're looking at here, Paul contrasts it with the acts of the flesh. And they're, you know, drunkenness and sexual immorality and dissensions and discord. And then he has the fruit of the Spirit. And it's like those are the only two options. And I think that's part of what causes us some tensions, because we think, well, okay, I might not be, you know, as loving as I could be, or as joyful, or as peaceful, or as kind, but I'm certainly not quite like that other list. Like, I'm a long way to the right, you know, if this is a spectrum, I'm a long way to the right of those vices, even if I fall short to the left of the virtues. And there are lots of people who do the same. How do we grapple with that? And I do think this is where the purposes of God in creation are helpful for us. If we take salvation out of the mix, in other words, we're not asking whether someone is good enough or acting good enough or doing the right things to get to heaven, right? Because we know that that's not how it works, right? If we kind of take it out of the realm of salvation and think about it just from the world, kind of the realm of ethics, I think one of the ways forward is to consider, I guess what I'm going to call the two ways to live, probably not the best term to use. Richard Niebuhr, I think I've talked about him before, as an American ethicist, wrote a book in 1949 called Christ and Culture. where he identified five different paradigms that Christians, he argued, Christians use to try to navigate their way between the claims of loyalty to Jesus that, as followers of Jesus, are pretty important to us, and the claims of loyalty from our culture. And he sees those two claims as actually being found in the person of Jesus, right? Who is forever calling us out of the world and then forever sending us back, right? The word of God is always saying, be separate, be different, be distinct, in the world but not of the world, but be in the world and go, make disciples of all nations. And so there's these competing tensions, and he outlines these five paradigms. And one of them in particular, I think, is quite helpful for us. And that's the one that he identifies as being Christ above culture. Now, he states that these five paradigms should never become permanent answers. But I think this middle way is actually quite helpful, because what he suggests is that what the Christ above culture model or paradigm allows us to do is to see things in our culture that are good, that are aligned with what God is doing in the world, his purposes in the world, and allows us, though, to call them up to their highest fulfillment in Jesus. So an example might be a not-for-profit that does excellent work in aid and development someplace in the world, but they are not faith-based. So they approach the work from a very secular perspective. They are philanthropists in the best sense of the word, right? They love their fellow human beings and kind of want to see them flourish. And so they, without any consideration of God or of divine principles, they're working hard and they're making a difference. And I think as Christians, we would want to look at that and go, that is a good thing. If they are bringing aid and they are forwarding development and people's lives are becoming better, that's the work that what we would say is the work of God. But it is being done, shall we say, without reference to God. And what we would want is we would want to call that up, right? We'd want to call that up into not just a love for human beings, but a love for God that results in a love for human beings. And so there's this opportunity for us to see in the lives of those who may not believe really good things, right? Things that may not actually, shall I say, technically be the fruit of the Spirit, because if they don't have faith in Jesus, if they haven't received the Spirit, then the fruit of their lives can't be the fruit of the Spirit. But it's nonetheless loving and joyful and peaceful and kind and gentle and self-controlled and all those things. And I think we want to affirm that and say this. You know, the way that you are living, the virtues that you demonstrate, the characteristics that you are displaying, those are the sorts of things that are, that God wants to see in the world. He wants to see more of that, and invites us to call them up, right? To see that what they are doing fits within the larger plans and purposes of God. That that following God is as much about being kind as it is about the things that we necessarily believe, that about being self-controlled or about patient or demonstrating love is as significant as the big questions that we might have about faith. And so I think that paradigm is quite useful to consider how we might call people up. Some of the other paradigms, you know, that either reject it, you know, they'd say basically, listen, that's not really the real fruit of the Spirit. And I think from a salvation perspective, we might be able to go there, but not from a kind of an ethical one. Others would say that what we see that's good, it's all good, it's pleasing to God. And I think, again, that falls down for us. But the middle ways of either holding them in tension or transforming them or calling them up, I think are quite helpful ways to think about them. And so I think when we encounter in those who don't have faith in Jesus, those characteristics and virtues that are Christ-like, I think, you know, we want to be able to say, hey, that's a great thing. And we want to try to demonstrate that more clearly as well, obviously, you know, as a demonstration. But I think the big piece, again, if I can go back to C.S. Lewis, is that we are allowing Jesus to transform our lives, that we are seeing improvement and growth and that growth, even if it's kind of hard to measure sometimes, is what's important, right? You know, Paul talks about keeping in step with the Spirit. Jesus says, remain in me. You know, the image in the garden of walking with God. You know, these ideas of close relationship with God and the sorts of fruit that it bears. And I do think there's scope, and we don't have time at this point, and I'm going to say that the questions were not this specific, and that's going to be my get out of jail free card today. There are other components, I think, of fruitfulness and the work of the Spirit in our lives that we do have to explore, right? The whole idea of what is the difference between a non-believer who demonstrates the kind of joy of God, and what's the difference with the fruit of the Spirit that is joy? What's the overlapping in the Venn diagram? What are the characteristics of one versus the other? And so I think that we'll keep coming back to this question, because I think it's going to be an important one as we grapple with what it looks like for us to see our lives, to understand and know what we're looking for when we say our lives have been changed by Jesus. And not only what we're looking for, but also I think then to be less content with human-generated kindness or socially acceptable gentleness, and actually seeking the kindness and the gentleness and the self-control that comes from the Spirit, and looking for more of that, for lack of a better term, supernatural components in our lives. So thank you for those of you who asked those questions. I think there's some great stuff for us to begin to continue grappling with. This coming Sunday, we're going to be looking at the role of the Holy Spirit in the fruitfulness in our lives. And I'm assuming that we'll probably kind of be circling around some of these key themes over the weeks to come. But thanks for joining us for this 200th episode of The Big Three. We start our next 100 beginning next week, and I hope you can join me then. But until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.